Continue our series today in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, we're calling Contra Mundum, against the world, and today we're in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be there for a while, verses 7 through 10. If you have your Bibles with you and you want to be turning there in preparation for that, you can be doing that. Ephesians is in the New Testament, mixed in the midst of 13 letters of the Apostle Paul to the churches in that day and age, about midway through the New Testament, between Paul's letter to the church of Galatia and Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, we call Galatians and Philippians. You'll find Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, and we're in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 this morning. Israel's greatest holy day, both in Paul's day and Jesus' day, and in some ways in our own day as well, although celebrated significantly different, is the day of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. It's on that day that the high priest would select a bull and a ram for himself, and he would prepare himself to enter into the most holy place called the Holy of Holies in the temple, there to make restitution, make sacrifice, make what the scriptures would call propitiation, make an appeasement that would satisfy the wrath of God against the high priest himself. There would be a sacrifice, the animal would be slaughtered, the blood would be dipped, and then it would be scattered across some of the elements, the seat of mercy and other places within the temple itself as a way of purifying these elements and purifying the high priest. Then the high priest would take two goats selected without blemish. And these two goats would have a different destiny on the Day of Atonement. Upon one goat, the high priest would place a knife, and that goat would be sacrificed for the sins of all the people. And the blood of that goat would also be scattered across the elements of the temple. It was a bloody sacrifice, as you can imagine. But then the second goat would come before the high priest. He would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he would pronounce upon it the sins of the people of Israel. This was known as a scapegoat. And then that goat, after symbolically having the sins of the people of Israel transferred to it, would be taken by a holy person out into the wilderness. And there, according to Leviticus 16, it would be released into the wild or released to Azazel, which is a very confusing term in Hebrew that nobody really knows exactly what it means. It may mean into the waste, into the wilderness. It could mean the goat who escapes. It could also be the name of a demonic being that the people of Israel believed inhabited the hills and the desolate places around Jerusalem. But nevertheless, the goat would go, and it would be taken far enough away from the community that it could not come back. And thus, the sins of the people of Israel would be made atoned for by a sacrifice, and would also, in a doubly significant way, would be taken away from the community, never to be returned to the people. This was the day of Yom Kippur. The Jews of the Bible understood what sin was. They knew they were sinners. There was no debate about that, as far as we can tell, from any biblical or extra-biblical documents, that there was ever a large-scale debate about whether or not people were sinners. Today, behavioral psychology will teach us that we're not to be blamed for our shortcomings. The blame lies in our culture, lies in our parents, it lies in our genes, it lies in our environment, but it certainly does not lie with us. We are not responsible for our sins. But the Bible knows nothing of this frame of thinking. The Bible knows nothing of this way of understanding sin, nor, quite frankly, do honest people who are able to look into a mirror into their own lives and see themselves for what they are. We have truly met the enemy, right? And the enemy is us. We know this, those of us who are honest with ourselves. So Paul today in Ephesians will tell us that in spite of what is a universal truth, there is nevertheless hope. In fact, one of the great spiritual blessings that Paul has already told us about in chapter 1 of Ephesians, one of the great spiritual blessings of those who are chosen in Christ is this concept of redemption, of being purchased back, of being reconciled to a holy God. People need redemption. We, all of us, need redemption. We need to be purchased back. We need to be bought at a price, as Paul would say to the church of Corinth in chapter 6 of that letter. And so although the picture of Yom Kippur is a beautiful picture, it was only a picture. It was only a symbol. It could not actually, in any type of efficacy, take away sin from people, because God is a holy and righteous God. It was a shadow of what was to come and would ultimately become a reality in Jesus Christ. It was a future thinking. It was a type. It was a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us another of the great spiritual blessings we have in Christ today in our passage is this mystery of how this is now revealed to us, that we now can begin to wrap our minds around this somewhat and understand what it is that God had intended from the beginning of creation. That redemption and forgiveness are available to us through the blood of Jesus Christ, also a bloody sacrifice, a messy sacrifice, but a sacrifice that was necessitated by our sin. This was not God's one of many ways by which he might save us. But when God in eternity past determined to save us, this is the only way. It is the only way that we might have redemption with God. And that is through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ. Old Testament saints, they knew what they needed, but they could not really get a picture of it completely. They could not wrap their own minds around it. They could not grasp it completely. Job's cry is, if only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. You see, Job knew what he needed, he just didn't understand how that was going to be accomplished. But now we know. It's a great mystery that has now been made known to us, Paul will tell us today, thanks to the revelation of that mystery through Jesus Christ and through his apostles. We have a mediator, friends. His name is Jesus. And he comes between our sin and a holy God who loves us and wants to be reconciled to us. And so that's what we'll find out today in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. So if you would stand with me this morning, let's read our text, and then I'll do my best to break that down for us this morning. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 7. This is somewhat midway between a thought pattern of Paul that we left off last week, obviously at verse 6. So he's picking up here after telling us that all that he's told us about God's purposeful choosing, his predestination, his adoption of those to be sons, that all of this is according to his glorious grace. And then he picks up in verse 7, in him, he says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Amen. You can be seated. And so Paul tells us that we are free at last. So Martin Luther King Jr. in his great speech at the steps of the Lincoln Memorial was right. We are free at last. We are free at last, he said. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. And the context, as you know, was different. And yet there is an underlying truth to that. Paul, here, starting at verse 7, will continue to comment essentially on what he said in verse 3 that we went through last week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the spiritual realms with every blessing in Christ Jesus, or in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, he says. Now, for the next 13 verses or through verse 14, he's just simply going to amplify that. He's going to bring that out for us. And so he now continues to teach us what it is that we have in terms of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. This is what he wants to tell us in this great long sentence where he puts no punctuation as he works all the way through verse 14. He tells us first about the blessing of the great electing love of God. And then he tells us about probably the greatest blessing of all, and that is adoption as sons in Christ Jesus because of God's great love for us, as Paul will now amplify for us in our text for today. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Notice, in him we have redemption, friends. Don't miss the importance of the tense of that. In him we have redemption. Not in him we will have if we do enough things. Not in him we will have if things work out according to the way God hopes for them to work out. Because remember, if God does not know the future, if he's only guessing at the future, then we don't know that we have redemption. But thanks be to God, he's not guessing at the future. He knows the future like it is the past. And therefore, we have redemption. It is a present reality for us, friends. We own it now in Jesus Christ, those of us who have come to faith in Christ. In him, we have as a present possession today, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And here, again, is one of the other great spiritual blessings that we have kept safe for us in the heavenly realms in Christ, and that is what we call the atonement. We have redemption through the atonement, the work of Jesus Christ. We are now reconciled to God, making right what was wrong through a payment or through a sacrifice. This is the picture of the Day of Atonement. This is the picture of Yom Kippur. It is now realized in Jesus Christ through Jesus' sacrifice. This is the atonement. This is the payment that is made. This is what Paul will call later on the propitiation, that which not only takes away our sin, but appeases a holy God and takes away his wrath from us as well, so that we can stand blameless before him in Jesus Christ, knowing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's what we call the atonement. This is redemption. This is what Jesus did on the cross for us. This is what we celebrated today as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or communion. And so now we are redeemed, the Bible says, Paul tells us, not only here, but in multiple other places, not only in Ephesians, but throughout the New Testament. We have redemption. This is the act of purchasing us back. It is a ransom, so to speak, to be paid. This is redemption in his mind and in the mind of all of his hearers, and those who understand this process in Paul's day would have understood it, because a third of the Roman Empire were slaves. And they understood the concept of purchasing one's freedom back so that they could be set free from slavery. They understood the concept of warfare, particularly Roman warfare, when you would defeat a people and then you would take those people and then you would take them and use them for labor or for service. They were now slaves. They were a defeated class of people. And now they would serve you. Although there might be some that of whom you conquered that would be people of stature, that would be people who would bring forth money if you could lay them out with a ransom. And then the Roman Empire would do that. And they would set them forth to the conquered people and say, if you want your king back, if you want your queen back, if you want your nobles back, here's the price. And then the people would have to determine whether or not they would gather whatever it was that the Roman Empire was seeking for that ransom, and to purchase back into freedom from slavery those people. This is redemption. This is what Paul's talking about. And this is what we need, friends. We need redemption. We need to be purchased back. We need to be bought at a price and reconciled to a holy, holy God. Here's some examples from the scriptures. Bear with me. We'll go through a few passages here this morning that will draw this out. Here's one from the Old Testament from the prophet Isaiah. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, or with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. This is a prophecy of this great moment of atonement. And then to the New Testament, Jesus' own words, something again that we celebrated this morning, Matthew 26. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We move forward through the New Testament here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And then one more here from Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied, Peter says, to you. Friends, from the Old Testament to the New, we see our great need for redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. This was God's plan. This was God's plan all along, that there would be a sacrifice sufficient to take away the wrath of God against sin. Our sin, my sin, that we might know redemption in Jesus Christ. And so Paul can say, in him we now possess redemption through his blood. It is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Some of those passages, I know, just to throw them up there, can be somewhat confusing, particularly for those of you who are new to the faith or who may not even know Jesus Christ here this morning. But there is some intricacies there in those texts we don't have time to go into today that describe and explain this process by which God went through, particularly that one from Romans that speaks about how God could be both just and the justifier. Because the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, could not take away sins. There is not enough blood in all the world, friends, from humans or animals, to appease a perfect and holy God. And so for ages, for thousands of years, God overlooked those sins through this sacrificial system. It was a realization to the people of the intensity of their sin. And God overlooked that. But now the scriptures tell us that the times of ignorance have passed. And now God has set forth his Son to be a perfect sacrifice for our sin. And because of that, God is no longer looking unjust. It doesn't look like he's a holy God who winks at sin and says, I'll just pass that by. But he has now poured out his wrath on his Son. This is difficult teaching. This is strange teaching to our modern ears. But this is the truth of the scriptures. This is the power of salvation for us. God has set forth his own Son. By his blood, we are healed. By his stripes, we are made whole. Here's another important passage from 1 Peter that relates and expands, I think, on this thought. This is what Peter says. Since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, he says. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers. It wasn't just with gold and silver that God bought us back. He didn't just collect the cattle on 1,000 hills and bring all the wealth of his storehouse to purchase us back. There's not enough wealth in the universe to do that, friends. It wasn't with those things that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Peter hearkens his hearers and his readers back to the day of Yom Kippur, to the sacrifice, this spotless goat that would be sacrificed on behalf of the people, this bull that would be sacrificed on behalf of the high priest. He hearkens them back there and says, it's actually now the blood of Jesus, God's own Son, that makes atonement possible for us, that makes redemption possible for us, that makes reconciliation with God possible for us. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, bought at a price, Paul tells us, and a hefty price, friends, at that. Not money, not goats, not rams, not bulls, not even a kingly ransom, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That is how we know hope in God. That is how we know that we can have a relationship with God through his Son Jesus. So why then, do you think, does Peter say that we should live in reverent fear? And I suspect it's this: because your ransom, my ransom, our redemption was a miracle of miracles, friends. It's a miracle of miracles. It is a spiritual blessing that we cannot earn, that we have never been able to earn. It is only according to, Paul says, the riches of God's grace. Not from the riches of his grace. It's not as if God reaches into his pocket full of a lot of stuff and says, from this, I'll give you hope. But it is according to all that God has. It is according not only to what he has, but what he is, who God is. According to that, the richness of God's grace, according to that, that we have redemption, that we know what it is to be right with God. Friends, it is indeed the miracle of miracles. You were taken captive, as it were. I was taken captive. We were defeated. We were taken into a foreign land that we did not know. And all the hope that we had was to live in slavery and then to die. This is what we have to look forward to, friends. This is what we had as slaves to sin and slaves to depravity. We are a nobody. There is nothing in us that should make God want to save us. There is nothing in us ransomed that would make our people back in our home country that would want to purchase us back. And yet against all hope, against everything that seems to make sense, we find out one day that a ransom has been paid for us. And not only a ransom, but we find the ransom was the king's own son taking our place. It's a miracle of miracles, friends. It's something that we could never anticipate. Peter tells us that our sin, my sin, is a very serious matter. Humans are opposed to God in our sin. That's bad. That's bad news. We are opposed to God in our sins, but that's not the worst news, friends. The worst news is that a holy God is opposed to humans in his righteousness. He's opposed to us. Paul will tell us this in chapter 2 of this letter. We all, like the rest, are objects of God's wrath. By nature, that's who we are. God is opposed to us in his holiness. We were handed over to condemnation with no hope of deliverance, no hope of escape. And then, incredibly, unbelievably, a ransom was paid at a huge cost. A cost that should never be taken for granted. A cost that should never be considered common by us. And so now, friends, the call, the clarion call of Scripture is to accept the ransom. Come to Jesus Christ and know reconciliation with God. Know redemption. Be purchased back from a life of slavery. Live your life in reverent fear, knowing what your future might have been, except for the incredible grace of God which he lavished upon us, Paul tells us. This is a great miracle of miracles. Friends, God saves us from hell. He saves us from hell. A true story is told of one of the distant relatives of the monarchy in Great Britain who was leaving a chapel service in one of the cathedrals of the Anglican Church. And as she left one day, she stopped to talk to the dean, the chaplain of the cathedral, and she said, "Tell me, dean, is it true? Is there a place called hell?" And the chaplain said, "Madam, the Bible declares it to be so. Christianity has always believed it to be so. And the Church of England confesses it to be so." And she said to the chaplain, "Then why, sir, in the name of God, do you not tell us so?" Friends, I'm here to tell you today that there's a place called hell. And it will not be empty. God has ransomed us, if you know Jesus Christ, by his blood, by the blood of his Son. A perfect sacrifice that we might know hope and redemption and reconciliation with God Almighty. That we may never know the wrath of God. That we may never know the pains of separation from God. That we may never know what it is to be in hell. And God did not save us grudgingly, Paul says. Nor did he do it randomly. But in his great wisdom, in his great understanding, he redeemed you and me from a life of sin, if you know Jesus Christ. Paul continues on, and he says that there was this mystery, once hidden, now made plain to us, a mystery that Paul tells us about in verse 9, that God's will throughout time and throughout history has been to save people by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we know, now we begin to understand this mystery through the work of Jesus Christ and through his apostles. Peter again fleshes this out for us in his own letter. Concerning this salvation, this plan of redemption, all that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 1, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time in the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Friends, this is a mystery, Paul will tell us, that was once hidden, and the prophets of old could not plumb the depths of it. They searched the Spirit within them, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, seeking to know, who is it that I am prophesying about? What event am I prophesying about? And I'm convinced that they could not plumb the depths of that. It was a mystery. It was revealed to them, Peter tells us, by God's grace, I suppose, that they're serving us, not themselves, when they prophesied, and the people of Paul's day, and the people of Peter's day. A great mystery that God would bring to fruition through Jesus Christ, now made known to us as every other mystery of the New Testament. That which was once hidden, now revealed and made known to us. All of this, Paul continues on to say, set forth for the fullness of time, the time of Jesus Christ. Paul will say to the church of Galatia, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. God's timing was perfect, friends. And when time was full, Jesus came as the incarnate Son of God. A plan that was enacted, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, before the creation of the world. A plan that came to fruition in Jesus Christ and by the incarnation. A plan that was sealed at the cross. And the victory was recognized at the resurrection and the ascension to the right hand of the Father, where we who now know Christ sit and reign with him in a place of authority and power in the heavenly realms. This is the great mystery. This is what God has been speaking about throughout the Old Testament, through the prophets, a mystery that is now made known to us that we might know hope and redemption in Jesus Christ. All of this, the scripture tells us, part of God's eternal plan to bring about, Paul tells us in our text today, a cosmic reconciliation, that everything in heaven and on earth would be brought under one head, Jesus Christ. Friends, we're talking here about a cosmic reconciliation. You and me, if we know Christ, certainly and absolutely at the pinnacle of God's creation. But Paul also tells us in Romans 8 and elsewhere that creation itself is groaning, waiting for our redemption, for our reconciliation with God, for our adoption. Because creation itself will also be reconciled to God. We will live in a new heaven, in a new earth, one that has been made perfect, one that has been reconciled to God. This is a cosmic reconciliation. The work of Christ reaches to the ends of the universe. Friends, it reaches into your life if you'll let it. It reaches into my life because I let it, because I sought it. And as I said last week, I believe it's because God was seeking me first. But we now know redemption. We will one day know a cosmic reconciliation. And Paul to the church of Colossians says it this way, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is a cosmic reconciliation. Everything in heaven and on earth reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, friends. Friends, life is not meaningless. And there are days when you wake up and you think it is. And you wonder if it's worth it. And you wonder whether you're going to have enough money to make it as old as you hope to live. You wonder about all kinds of things. I do too. You're concerned, and we worry, and we plan, and we fret. And at times, we just wonder if it's worth it all. And thousands upon thousands of people in our country today will decide it isn't, and they will end their own lives. Because to them, life is meaningless. It has no purpose. It has no hope. But it is full of purpose, Paul tells us, in Jesus Christ. Your life is full of purpose in Jesus Christ. A famous French philosopher by the name of André Malraux said, the universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we on this puny mud heap, spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, he says, and I am convinced that no one else does either. Shakespeare Macbeth said, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, right, creeps in its petty pace from day to day, to the last syllable of recorded time. All of our yesterdays have lit to men the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But friends, that's just not true. Macbeth was wrong. French philosophers and English philosophers and philosophers from all nations are often wrong about life. They're often wrong about the purpose of life. Life is not just full of sound and fury signifying nothing, but it is purposeful in Christ. God redeemed you from your way of life. God sent forth his Son as a propitiation for you, to appease the wrath of a holy God, to make things right so that God may not only push our sin away from us, but might take away his indignation towards our sin, that we might stand before him with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, holy and blameless in his sight. Now, a present reality for you, friends, your life cannot be meaningless when you sit at the right hand of the Father, reigning with his Son, Jesus Christ, in eternity. And if you weren't here last week when I tried my best to explain what that looks like when you sit right here at Life Point Church today in the flesh, then I would call on you to go back and listen to another 40-minute message online. Because we live in two worlds, those of us who know Christ. And our life has absolute significance and meaning in Jesus Christ. We do know why we are here, friends. We are here because God is the God of history. That's why we are here. And he had a plan, and he has a plan, and he will always have a plan, and that plan will not change because God does not change, the scripture tells us, like shifting shadows. That plan includes you. That plan includes me. If we will know redemption through Jesus Christ, if we will take the sacrifice and accept it that has been offered in our place, if we will do as Peter encourages us to do, to continue on in that faith, pressing forward in that faith, Friends, your redemption is not questionable if you know Christ. It is absolute. It is done. It is accomplished. The blood of Jesus has taken care of that. And every other sin that has ever been committed across the universe. We look forward to a cosmic reconciliation in Jesus Christ, friends. In Christ, by God's grace, and through the blood of Jesus, we have a hope of redemption and reconciliation with God. It's been God's purpose all along, from the creation of the world. And friends, if I did not know in my own soul that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, would cleanse us from all sin, how could I stand here week after week and implore you to come to Christ? Now, you don't want to bank on what I believe. You want to bank on the truth of the Scriptures. But I'm here to tell you, as your lead pastor and as your shepherd, I have banked on this. I have studied this for decades. And I believe it at the very depths of my soul to be true. The blood of Jesus Christ can redeem you from your sin, friends. And you say, I'm a sinner. You don't know me very well. And I say again, you're in good company. Because everyone around you has also been a sinner. Everyone around you fights with sin. From the pulpit all the way through the children's wing. But the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for your sin. It's been His plan from the creation of the world, friends. And there has never been a sinner seeking Jesus Christ, wanting to know Christ, that Christ did not want to know Him 1,000 times more. God has given us hope in Jesus Christ. I end with just one last illustration. C.H. Spurgeon tells the story of a bricklayer, a mason who was on a scaffold in London, who fell off the scaffolding some distance. And it was a fatal fall, or at least it would be. There was nothing that could be done for him. When they got to him, they knew that it was mortal. And so they ran and they fetched a minister who came to this man and said, "My good man, you have but just moments to live. I implore you to make your peace with God." And to everyone's surprise, the man opened his eyes and said, "Good sir, make my peace with God." "My peace was made with God 1900 years ago on a cross where His Son bled and died for my sin." This is the truth of the gospel, friends. This is your hope in Jesus Christ. No redemption in Jesus Christ today. Amen? Amen. Father, we want to know redemption in Christ. We want to know forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And God, the reality is we just don't know how to figure it all out. And so we put the pieces together the best we know how, trusting in the truth of your word and believing, Lord God, that you've made a way for us. God, you made that way for us some 2,000 years ago on a cross. You planned to make that way for us, Lord God, in eternity past. And for that, we simply say, to the praise of your glorious grace, we worship you today, Lord God. I pray that you would help us to know you as well through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.